Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, and thank you that we could gather here. We pray for those who couldn't be with us this afternoon for various reasons, and ask that you would be with them, strengthening them, and that they would know your love for them. Please, as we consider your word here to us today, help us to hear it and be transformed by it, by your spirit. Amen. Sometimes Christians will put a picture up of something that they enjoy on social media. Maybe they've got their family with them and things are going well. You don't always put up the ones when the kids are crying or, you know, everything's disastrous. But anyway, happy family, nice house, brand new car. Maybe they're on holiday. And, you know, they've got the picture, and then, do you remember how people on social media from a while back, they were always like tagging everything? Some people still do it, but you tag, you know, blessed. The Christians wouldn't say, you know, hashtag awesome life. They would use blessed. Why? Well, it kind of Christianifies it, doesn't it? You know, you implicitly acknowledge God. God's behind this great scenario that I've taken a photo of and I'm sharing with my friends. So, you know, I should probably note him in a way when I use my with the language. A blessing must come from someone or somewhere. Now, before I keep going, I want to say all these things are good gifts from God. The rain is a gift from God to everyone, not just Christians. People can have great things in life. But what I find interesting when I see these social media posts is often the word blessed, you know, hashtag blessed, or when people say, I'm so blessed. It seems often for Christians, all the markers of blessing are just the same as people who aren't Christian. There's no great difference, except they'll just use the word blessed rather than something else. Now, what's my point? Am I just being grumpy? Maybe sometimes I'm grumpy when I see this. I do think those things are blessings from God, but what am I trying to get at? What am I moving towards? While all worldly things are blessings from God, and yes, God gives all things to us for our enjoyment, for human enjoyment, Christians should realize that what we have in Christ is a blessing that makes everything else pale in comparison, and in fact should upend our idea of what blessing and success is in this life. Where we're going in this passage, what we've just seen, as we've read Luke chapter 6, is that being a part of Jesus' kingdom, being a follower of him, means that even a person who is destitute and hungry but has Jesus is in fact more blessed than the wealthiest person, the most well-fed person who is without Jesus Christ. Just upends everything, what Jesus is saying here. So in our passage today, broadly two sections, we're going to see Jesus begin to form his kingdom people. He's been preaching about the kingdom of God. He's going to form his people. And then we're going to see how he gives a radical new framework for life under God. So point one, Jesus forms his kingdom. Keep your Bibles open if you're going through with your Bible. So verse 12, we come and we see Jesus do something which is done before in Luke's gospel at critical junctures in his ministry. Verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. So we've just come out of a period of opposition and conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus has established his authority before them, before the crowds, and he's also set the tone for his mission. Jesus is not like them. Jesus has come not to push away sinners, not to make kind of religious distinctions as they have. No, he's called people to God, and he's going to heal them as well. So here Jesus is just about to make moves to solidify those who are members of the kingdom of God and those who will be its leaders. But before we get to that, I just want to note again the obvious. Jesus is here. He spends the night praying to the Father. It's obvious, but it's worth repeating. If even Jesus needs to dedicate time to pray, how much more do we need to dedicate some of our time to prayer? We need to take up the opportunities for prayer that we have. Now, what might they be? Here we come to church, we spend time praying together with the same words. We do some portions of common prayer. So we did that with the confession. That is a prayer to God, confessing our sins, knowing that God offers forgiveness in Christ. That is right there. That's a prayer together. We can pray along with others as people from the front might lead a prayer, and we say amen in agreement with what they've said. We've prayed with them. Later on in our prayer time, we're going to have open prayer. That's an opportunity for you in this service to pray out loud and for others to hear what you say. And if they agree, they can say amen in agreement to what has been said. Opportunities to pray. In particularly, I would say, the common prayer, where you might have heard that prayer before and you've said it, really important to concentrate, isn't it? To make the most of that, to concentrate on the words, to concentrate on God and that you're speaking to him, to actively engage with the prayer rather than just kind of let it flow and let it come out with words that you already know. If you're in a Bible study, use that as an opportunity as well to pray. Often thinking about Bible study, I've been a part of Bible studies where the time sharing for what we could pray for often overshadows the actual time praying. So I'd say be careful it doesn't become more of a catch-up than a prayer time. But you need to hear what other people might need prayer for nevertheless. But make the most of that opportunity to pray. Make the most of the opportunity to pray with your family. Make the most of the opportunity to pray with perhaps friends even, and prayer in private as well. Jesus dedicates himself to it during his ministry, and we need to do it too. It's good for us, just as it was good for Jesus. All right, section on prayer, very quick one. Now, Jesus in that verse, he's done praying, and now it's morning. And he comes and he chooses 12 of his disciples to be apostles. Now, what does that mean? Just a refresher, disciple means student or apprentice. It's a person who learns, so that's what a disciple is. And an apostle means a person who is a messenger, an envoy. It's someone who's sent to do something. Maybe they're sent with a message. So of all of Jesus' students, all of his apprentices, he's now chosen 12 to have the job of being a messenger or a person who's going to get sent. These 12 are going to be leaders, in fact, in the church, and they're going to be the ones who will have the priority. They'll be the first ones to go and take the message of Christ out to the world to set up the church. That Jesus calls 12 is significant because 12, of course, reflects back to the 12 tribes of Israel. Where Israel failed, they didn't bring God and light and life to the world. Jesus will succeed through this 12. So God's promise of blessing to the world to Abraham in Genesis 12, which didn't go out through the 12 tribes of Israel, is now going to go out through these 12 men. You might have noted Judas Iscariot was there. Even he will play a role in this. So we've got the 11, not including Judas. In Acts, another person he's chosen in his place, Matthias, they're going to take out the message of Christ crucified and risen. They're going to take out the news of God's blessing in Christ to all the nations. Some of these apostles we've met already in Luke's gospel. We've got brothers Simon and Andrew, James and John. And those, if you look at the list, who have the same name as someone else, they're given another identifier just so that you know that they're different people. Now, just as their roles, the 12, are given here, but we're not sure how that will play out till later on, is the same with Judas Iscariot. So he's marked out at this point as a traitor, which is very interesting. But we're not actually going to see him betray Jesus till later on in the story. Perhaps in Jesus' night of prayer to the Father, Jesus did know how it would play out, even knowing the person who would betray him. Perhaps he wrestled in prayer thinking, one of these men will betray me. Perhaps he was also thinking, these men who I'm going to choose, they're going to suffer for my name as they take the message out. But if we're going to think about Judas, what might seem like a bad thing ordinarily, most leadership people say, when you're forming your leadership team, you want to have people who are all going the same direction as you. It's bad to have a Judas Iscariot. But the person who would be, you could say, a bit of a downer on the team, you know, the traitor, the person who might be a curse, is in fact the one who is necessary for the blessing of Christ to happen. Judas is necessary because the blessing of Christ is going to be through what happens on the cross. Now, thinking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were the established religious leaders of the time. Note too that Jesus doesn't choose any of them. He's choosing a different set of leaders, isn't it? A different leadership. Those who are not formed by the religious culture of his day. Jesus is bringing about something new. And so here just we've got this in a more formal way, Jesus beginning to form a new spiritual community. So we've got Jesus at the center, the 12 then outside. And then if we keep going on, we read that Jesus went down from, we'll say, a high place on the mountain, they go down lower to a level place. And then there are two further circles that can be established of the people who are around Jesus. So Jesus, the 12, now there's a large crowd of disciples following Jesus. And there's also a multitude of other people. And they're coming now from a wider geographical area. They're from Judea, Jerusalem, and even from the coast of the Mediterranean, now Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus' ministry in this time continues to grow, doesn't it? More and more people are coming to hear his teaching. More and more people are coming to see his healing or even be healed by him. This is what Luke writes. All these people had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So that people were getting healed means that there was some faith in Christ. It was a necessary thing for people to be healed. And people are being healed in various ways, just as they were in the towns where he'd been ministering before to this point. But with all these people now following Christ, we have to wonder, are they actually going to follow Christ as followers? Are they actually going to become disciples? Are they going to have the faith to go with him in joy and obedience when things are good and maybe even when things are hard? Are they going to commit to Christ to that level? Will they just accept the gifts of Christ, you know, listening to his teaching or maybe accepting the healing? Or will they accept Christ himself? Will they get the gifts and the giver as well? Would they consider their greatest blessing not just to be what Christ offers them in the religious teaching and the healing, but would they consider Christ himself to be their greatest blessing? Jesus is going to start a new block of teaching and he's going to begin to sift people out. He's going to clarify the priorities of the kingdom that he's establishing so that everyone can decide whether they're going to be with him or not. So point two of 2 points, the upside down values of Jesus' kingdom. So Jesus, they've been on the mountain, he's prayed and he's chosen the 12 and he comes down to a level place and Jesus begins teaching them. And we're told that he focuses particularly on the disciples. So that would be those who are students or you might say apprentices of his, disciples of his, and that would include the 12 as well. But then there's also this whole multitude outside of that, isn't there, listening on. Maybe they're people who are kind of ready to hear from Jesus, but they're not quite sure if, you know, they're going to sign up for him or not and go with him. Now, this message from here to the end of chapter 6 is called the Sermon on the Plain. It's not written there in the text, but that's what people call it. And it corresponds with this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Except Luke's Sermon on the Plain, is shorter, though it covers some of the same material. Now, some people say it's two separate occasions, others say it's one. I would lean more towards it being the same event. So Sermon on the Mount, they went up the mountain. Here, I think where Jesus goes up to pray and then comes down, the level place is still up. So just using different words for the same thing. Anyway, each of them starts off with the Beatitudes. Comes from the Latin Beatitudo, which means blessing. Okay, Beatitudes, blessing. And rather than seeing these Beatitudes as ideals of the kingdom or the means by which a person might enter the kingdom of God, I think these are the effect of being a true disciple of Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples at this point. He's established to this point in Luke's gospel how a person can become a disciple of Jesus. You need to recognize your sin. Remember, Jesus went out to sinners, to call sinners. To be a disciple means to recognize your sin, repent towards God, return to God, receive forgiveness, and follow Jesus. That's what we've seen him doing so far, haven't we? But once that happens and you're following Jesus, your whole framework of understanding is going to start to shift. Your worldview is going to undergo a radical transformation. Your whole understanding of what life is about what blessing is going to shift from centering around things of this world. It's going to then move to centering around Jesus and what you have in him. And Jesus really pushes us hard on this, doesn't he? Push the people there, and it comes to us, it pushes us hard. It goes to such an extent that even if you have a really hard time in this life, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're going to consider yourself still blessed. So, Jesus is saying, he says, being poor in this world's eyes, in the world's eyes, is to be unblessed. It's not a good state to be in. Being hungry, weeping, being hated, excluded, insulted, rejected, they seem to be terrible things. But if you have these things, and yet you are in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, Jesus says, you're blessed. You've got that one great thing in life that stands above everything else, Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it, let's think about it a different way. Jesus told a number of parables, and some of the parables describe the kingdom of heaven. And you might not remember some of the parables. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. And in those parables, Jesus says, look, the treasure in the field, so good that a man would sell everything to get that field so he could get that treasure, give everything up to get that. Same with a trader who would sell everything to get this pearl, this beautiful pearl. And we kind of get that. Okay, yeah, Jesus is saying following him is so good that it's worth giving everything up for to be in the kingdom of God. And we go, okay, here we've got the reverse. Here we've got the reverse. Even if you lose everything, but you have the treasure, you have the pearl, Jesus is saying, even if that happens, you're still blessed. You can still say, I'm blessed. So right now, a disciple of Jesus can have in this life, right now, the blessing of the kingdom of God, even if they're poor. And Jesus says, you can have these things, these blessings now, even if you're suffering. Also, in the future, there's going to be the blessings of heaven. So he says, hungry now? You're blessed because you'll be satisfied then in the future. Weep now, blessed even now, because you will laugh then when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Then he goes on in verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. So Son of Man, Jesus is referring to himself. He's saying, if you trust in me and people reject you and hate you and, you know, exclude you because you say, I follow Christ, Jesus says, you're blessed. This teaching, it just flips how we would naturally think, flips that right on its head. And Jesus goes on, if someone rejects you because of me, you're blessed. And then he goes on, rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. There's a great reward to come. So, if you're following Christ, you can be united with Christ now. You can enjoy that status. You're a part of the kingdom now. And you have heaven to come. So a Christian can say, I am still blessed, even in the midst of great trial. Now, trials are real. Not eating is real. Poverty is real. They are real hardships. But that's the point, right? Jesus is not saying they disappear or whatever. No, they're still hard. But his point is saying, even in that, because of what you've got in him, you can still say that you're blessed. Now, if we follow Christ and we get this, it's going to begin to reshape every other value in life. It's going to make us think differently about the things in life that we might have been chasing after before. So, it's going to mean that we kind of recalibrate comfort. We're going to recalibrate how we think about money or housing or luxuries, about our food, about what we do, what we say, where we go. Those things are going to start to, in fact, diminish in importance, and Christ will become greater over time. So, Jesus gives an example of the prophets in the Old Testament. He says, if this is you, you're under hardship, people reject you because of me, it's not new. People have done that before to those who followed God and trusted God. The prophets in the Old Testament were God's messengers to Israel, God's own people, yet Israel and its leaders rejected them. Their devotion, though, meant that they stuck with the Lord, even under great hatred, great harm. And Jesus says, because of that, they were blessed. Not by the people, not by the nation of Israel, but by God. And Jesus says, if that happens to you, you're just following in their footsteps. So you're not the first person to have had this. Now, Jesus now flips it with some warnings. This is what he says. Warning, woe. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, because you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, because that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. So Jesus is saying, if you focus on these things in this life, you focus on riches, you focus on food, good food, you focus on well wishes towards you, you focus on entertainment, you focus on pleasure in this life, that's all you're going to get. And we might add, if you get all that you wanted, right? Jesus says, if that's what you focus on, it's all you're going to get. And at the judgment of God, your neglect of God will come back against you. What you wanted in this life, you received. What you really needed, you rejected. So God is going to reject you. So, hopefully I've kind of made that point clear enough. The passage is about us finding blessing first and foremost in Christ, and that then will reshape everything else and how we think about it. But what does that mean about some of the specifics? Like, what does it mean when we actually think about our money? Now, there's a whole lot that we could say on that. But I want to say a few things just briefly. It means that our relationship with money is dependent on our relationship with God, rather than the other way around. Sometimes we get it wrong and our relationship with God is dependent on our relationship with money. What might that look like? Some people think, God, you know, I'll follow you if you bless me. You give me money and I'll really be with you, God. Or, got no money, God, why don't you give me any money? And you see how that relationship with God is dependent on the money? Jesus is saying, real discipleship is to see that the treasure is in, the first and foremost treasure is in Christ. And so the way you think about money and other things is going to be related coming out of that. Yep. A good passage to reflect on is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's managing and looking after some churches and advising them. He's kind of passing on the baton to Timothy to do the work that he was doing. And Paul writes to Timothy about rich Christians. This is what he says. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul's telling Timothy to pass this message on to rich Christians. Wealthy Christians should not put their hope in their wealth. put your hope instead in God. Also, resist the temptation to think that you're better than others because of your bank balance. Kind of gets that out of the way at the start. Wealthy Christians should have Christ as their first treasure. It is in Christ that you are truly rich. And things flow out of that. Holding firmly to Christ gives you security, a freedom, which enables you to live a new kind of life. See, a lot of us think money will give us security. Money will be the thing that gives us freedom. Paul tells Timothy to tell the rich that, tell them, no, Christ is who gives you security. Christ is who gives you freedom in this life. And this new kind of life, when you recognize that, is going to mean that you're going to start doing different things. You start to become not rich financially. That's not the kind of person you are. You can start to become the person who is rich in good deeds. Be rich in that way. Be rich in generosity. Be rich in being willing to share. That's very interesting. So he's addressing people who are Christian and wealthy. He says, don't think about your wealth first and foremost. Think about Christ. He's your riches. And then he says, okay, well, with the money that you do have, start being generous. Start being poorer. Start to give it away. And that's made possible because that person now thinks their greatest wealth is Christ, not the money. So yeah, it's just money now. It's not the thing that drives their life anymore. And they become poorer. Or they just become freer. They become more generous. They're actually personally transformed through the act of giving. And that's the case for all of us, whether we're super rich or not very rich. It helps us to have a right view of money. Anyway, interesting too, if you think about it, in giving away the riches, such a person who's rich and become a Christian or come into some money as a Christian or whatever it may be, in giving it away, they're actually investing, aren't they? Rich people love investing. But it's not investing for retirement, is it? It's not investing for this life. Paul says it's investing in the life that is to come. It's in fact a really good investment. It's an investment that's not going to rot. It's not going to like crumble. It won't rust. It won't become obsolete. It's not an investment where you watch the graph or whatever and it goes down and up and you know you get a heart attack or whatever. It's not an investment like that. It's an investment for the coming age, where the payout of the investment will be life that is truly life, life with Christ in heaven. Okay, there's more we could say on that, but hopefully you see there's common teaching about focusing on Christ and not on money. And we could say other things for those who are struggling financially at this point in time too. The message is a lot the same, though, if we're going to think about a similar passage. The Sermon on the Mount talks about how God provides for everyone, those who are Christian, those who are not, and he provides for us even more than he provides for his creation as well. So, wrapping up, what does it mean to be blessed? Does this mean, and I was a bit worried this morning, that people would feel like, oh, I can't say blessed anymore. No, it's okay to say blessed. you know, something good, blessing from God, that's right. But what's my kind of thrust? What's Jesus' thrust? Blessed is the person, first and foremost, who is a disciple of Christ. That is the big blessing that reshapes everything else. Blessed now because they're in the kingdom of God now. Because they're known by Christ now. They're loved by Christ now. And blessed because they have in store a great reward in heaven. And what that means is good times, bad times, richer, poorer, happy, sad. Being in Christ means that through it all you can say, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. So, let's pray. And let's pray that we don't just know this, but we believe it and we love it and we love Christ, and through everything we can say, I'm blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you give us a kingdom mindset which values Christ above all, one which recalls the riches that we have in him now and the riches in the life to come. Please give us perseverance when times are tough, and a deep sense of hope and also the blessing that we already have. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.